Well, welcome. What can you tell me about Noah?
That he was the one that saved most of the animals.
He was the one that saved most of the animals, yes.
He built the ark.
And he built the ark. He brought his family on the ark. Noah and his family were the only people on the earth after the flood. Here's another question. Why did God send the flood? Do you have an answer to that one?
Because people were sinning.
I think that pretty much wraps it up, doesn't it? Because people were sinning. I think that's exactly right. All right, so here's one more question. Why did God save Noah and his family?
Because they were righteous.
Because they were righteous. All right, we're going to go with that one. Let me read this passage from Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All right, here's another question for you. Why did God want to destroy all the people of the world?
Because there was too much sin.
Because there was too much sin? They were disobeying? Actually, my question, here, let me ask the question again. Why did God want to destroy all the people of the earth? This is actually a trick question. It's a trick question because I said, why did God want to destroy? And the truth is, God didn't want to destroy anyone. Let me read a verse for you from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God doesn't want anybody to be destroyed. So really, when I said, why did God want to destroy all the people of the world? The answer is he didn't. But because God is holy and he's righteous, and because the people in the world were wicked and they did not have faith in God, then God had to destroy them. Psalm 145 verse 20 says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And what does wicked mean? Evil, sin, bad. That's right. Now, why did God save Noah? And we answered a few moments ago, and we suggested that he was righteous. That's part of our answer. But the truth is that Noah was not a man who never sinned. All of us here have sinned, haven't we? And Noah himself was a sinner. Oh, we don't have a lot of records of the things that he did, but he was a sinner. God didn't save him because Noah wasn't sinning and everybody else was. Rather, God saved Noah because he had faith in God. God wants you and me and everyone else here and everyone in the world to believe in him, to believe in Jesus. Because he doesn't want to destroy anyone, but he wants everyone to repent from sin and to have faith and be saved. The apostles in Acts said, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what God wants from us as well. So let's pray together. Thank you, God, that you love us and that you want us to be saved. Thank you for the example of Noah who believed in you and he was saved from the flood. Thank you for sending Jesus to be our Savior so that we can have faith in him, we can obey him, and we can be saved and go to heaven and be with you forever. Thank you. Help us to learn this lesson from Noah. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 11 again. Hebrews chapter 11. We are working through Hebrews chapter 11, known as Faith's Hall of Fame. And this morning I'll be reading verses 1, 2, 3, and then we're going to skip down to verse 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You follow along in whichever translation you have there in your laps. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Let's skip to verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Lord, we thank you for your word as we spend some time looking at this particular Old Testament character who is reviewed here in the New Testament. Help us to be attentive to what your Spirit wants us to learn. Help us to have a right understanding of Scripture and to have the knowledge of how to apply these truths to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've been working our way through faith's Hall of Fame, and in this chapter we have multiple characters that are listed as examples of biblical faith. So we come today to Noah. And we see that Noah was a man of faith. Again, verse 1 says, by faith the people of old received their commendation. And then he proceeds to mention, by way of commending, these particular individuals, including Noah. So by faith, the people of old, including Old Testament Noah, received their commendation. God commended them. God showed that he approved of their faith. So let's look this morning at the evidence of Noah being a man of faith. You're welcome to fill in your study guides as we work along here. So number one, Noah believed God's word regarding events yet unseen. Noah believed God's word regarding events yet unseen, which of course is exactly what we see in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. We need to understand what biblical faith really is. Throughout this series, we have been and will continue to emphasize the biblical definition of faith. So here's the definition we've been using. I'll repeat it for you again this morning. It's that next bullet on your outline. Faith is fully entrusting your life to God as he is revealed in the Bible. So just by way of review, we are not entrusting our life to just any God, because there are many who call themselves gods. There are many who are called gods. There are religions all over the world who worship either a god or multiple gods or things that would fit into the category of God. Just because they are worshiping a God does not mean they have biblical faith. Rather, biblical faith is fully entrusting your life to God as he is revealed in the Bible, which is the Word of God. God has given us his Word, the Holy Scriptures, in order to let us know who he really is. As we look at Noah now with regards to this biblical definition of faith, if we say that faith is fully entrusting your life to God as he is revealed in the Bible, and then we look at Noah, we are going to have to immediately acknowledge that the Bible did not really exist in the days of Noah. Now, no doubt there had been some truths that had been handed down, but we're in chapter 6 of Genesis. It's not like we've got a whole lot of information that has been given. So rather than saying, believe the Bible, let's put it this way, point A, that Noah trusted God regarding a flood unlike the world had ever seen. He trusted God regarding a flood unlike the world had ever seen. Now, our Hebrews passage says in verse 1 of chapter 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So even though this description of faith was given many millennia later after we have Noah, nonetheless, we can see it being played out way back in Noah's time, because God had told him that a flood was coming, and Abraham believed him. He trusted God. Now, there's debate as to exactly what things were like prior to the flood. For example, did we have any rain before the flood? There are some who are going to argue that we never really had any rain prior to the flood. Now, the truth is, this is many hundreds of years after creation. I think the likelihood is that there was some rain. However, we do read in the opening chapter of Genesis, chapters, that the mist rose and the dew formed and the dew took care of watering the plants. So maybe that's all they'd had before then. In which case, saying that there was a rain coming would have been almost incomprehensible to them. But let's just assume, for the sake of argument, that some rains had occurred. If we have rain that is already falling to water the plants of the field, to take care of those types of things, then rain would not have been something that would be unexpected. And yet, Noah trusted God regarding a flood unlike the world had ever seen. Now, we could even go so far as to assume that perhaps there had been some what we would refer to as flooding. There were some deeper puddles at places, maybe even some floods that have washed away a few plants. We don't know that, but perhaps. However, the flood that God has just told Noah is going to be coming on the earth was of such epic proportions that Noah could not have comprehended just the full extent of this. No one could have comprehended it. And yet, God told him this is what's going to happen, and he trusted God regarding a flood unlike the world had ever seen. He had the conviction of things not seen because God said it was so. Which brings me to point B, that Noah aligned his entire life around what God said. He aligned his entire life around what God said. Not only did he believe God, but his belief was demonstrated by what he did. Let me take you back to Genesis. We're going to spend some time in both Genesis 6 and 7, as well as back here in Hebrews. You're welcome to turn back to Genesis with me if you'd like. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. We've already read the first few verses there in our children's message, and we're familiar with those. So verse 11 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." And then he proceeds to give specific instructions about the size and the way this is going to be built. But here's what I want us to note. God has seen the wickedness of the world, and he has said, I am going to destroy this world. I'm going to destroy all the people of the world except you, Noah. So I want you to build an ark. Verse 13, God said to Noah. Verse 14, make yourself an ark. And Noah did. In other words, he had faith in God, he believed what God said, and he aligned his entire life around what God said. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But let's make some application as we go along in this message. So point C, like Noah, you should live with the conviction that everything God says is true. You should live with the conviction that everything God says is true. Now, that may sound a bit trite, a bit trivial, a bit obvious. We may even say, well, of course I believe that everything God says is true. But do you? Do we? Let me ask a couple of leading questions. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? That's what the Bible says. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so we nod, we raise our hands, we say amen. Yes, I believe that. I believe that what God says is true. But most of us will have to acknowledge that at times we have grappled with this as we ask ourselves questions like, well, what about people who have never heard of Jesus? What's going to happen with them? What about those who, through no fault of their own, have grown up in homes, in portions of the world that have never heard anything about Jesus. And they're doing the best they can, but they don't know about Jesus. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him, what happens to those people? Surely God's going to make some exceptions here. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of us have grappled with those thoughts, but my guess is that most of us have at least had to deal with those kinds of thoughts. Do we believe that what God says is true? Here's another question for you. Do you believe that everyone who does not accept Jesus as Savior will spend eternity in hell? Okay, again, you are in a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, fundamental church right now. You hear these messages regularly. So yes, we're going to nod, we're going to say amen. Yes, we believe that everyone who does not receive Jesus will spend eternity in hell. After all, Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever believes in Him, in Jesus, the Son of God, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Condemned, meaning condemned to spend eternity in hell. Not condemned to spend a little while in hell until you're finally consumed and then you just cease to exist and there's no more consciousness. Rather, condemned to spend eternity in hell, where Jesus Himself said, the worm never dies, the fire is never quenched, there will be eternal wailing and gnashing and moaning and gnashing of teeth. Do we believe that? Yes, we say we believe that, but we struggle with that, especially when it comes to thinking about those who are lost who are going to end up there. Is that really what God's going to do? Perhaps we even find ourselves grappling with the difficult question, how can a God of love do something like this? I mean, Jesus said it. God said it. Do we believe it? Here's another question for you. Do you believe that Jesus is coming back? And when He comes back, He will be bringing salvation for those who are followers of His, and He will be bringing condemnation and eternal judgment for those who are not. Do we believe that He's going to come back and bring salvation and judgment? Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Okay, who was raised from the dead? Jesus. So we're talking about Jesus. And now the apostles are telling us, as God speaks through them, that there is a time fixed when this judgment is coming. Do we believe that that judgment is coming? As we look around us at the people in this world who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, let's make this more personal. As we look around us at those among whom we work in the community in which we live, those that we do recreational type things with, when we look at those in our own families, in our own households, do we believe that Jesus is coming back, and when He comes back, there will only be judgment for those who have rejected Him, but there will be salvation for those who have received Him? Here's another question. Do you believe that every Christian will give an account for how he has used his mind, his energy, his time, and his resources to Almighty God, to Jesus Christ Himself? Listen to this verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done. Now, don't misinterpret this. Heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift. It is given by God's grace to all who accept what He has offered through Jesus Christ. If you receive Christ as Savior, you are granted the gift of heaven, of eternal life. But not everybody's going to be given the same things in heaven. Those who have been faithful with what they've been given are going to be rewarded in heaven. Those who have been negligent with the gifts and abilities that God has given us, we're going to lose certain rewards that could have been ours in heaven. We'll still be in heaven because heaven is not a reward, it's a gift. But every Christian will have to give an account for how he has used his mind, his time, his resources, his abilities is energy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that to such a way that it impacts the way you live? Would other people who are evaluating your life say, oh, yeah, I know that person. That's a person who lives according to their faith. That's a person who tries to please Jesus every single day. I know that person. Or would they say, I don't know whether or not that person's even a Christian? Noah's belief in God's word was not academic, but deeply personal and eminently practical. If God said it, Noah believed it, and he aligned his entire life around what God said. So my question is that true for you? Roman numeral 2 in your outlines. Noah walked with God in reverent fear. Noah walked with God in reverent fear. Genesis 6:9 says, Noah walked with God. Now we've seen this about others. We saw it about Enoch. Enoch walked with God. But I've elaborated on this to say that Noah walked with God in reverent fear. That is to say, point A, that he exhibited piety and devotion to God. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, and we'll just stop there, in reverent fear, this is the way he walked with God. He exhibited piety and devotion to God. Now the word piety in our culture has lost some of its significance. As a matter of fact, there's been kind of a shift in the way that it is typically used. A pious, to describe someone as pious back in the day, would be a good description of a holy, righteous person who has integrity in the way that they live their Christian life. Unfortunately, today it seems that far more often the word pious is used in a derogatory way. You point at someone and say, that's a pious person. And what we're really saying is, they think they're all that, but they're not really. We use it in a way that is actually a negative way in order to say something contradictory about that person's so-called Christian faith. But I want to use piety here in the proper definition. If you look that word up in a dictionary, you're going to find that piety is actually a good thing. And it reflects a true devotion and a true commitment to God and a desire to do the right thing. So Noah exhibited piety and devotion to God. The ESV uses the expression in reverent fear, and that carries the idea of piety and devotion to God. And where this translation, the ESV, uses reverent fear, there are other translations. Some of you may have them right now. Some translations just use the word fear. In fear he did these things. Some translations use another qualifier and say godly fear instead of reverent fear. Some of your translations just use the word reverence. In reverence he did this, or out of reverent regard. So depending on what translation you're in, you've got a slightly different wording. But it's all talking about this same thing, to walk with God in reverent fear. The Expositor's Greek Testament notes that this fear is not a frightened dread of the catastrophe that is signified, but a commendable caution springing from regard to God's word. In other words, this type of reverent fear is not, I'm afraid of what God is going to do because he is a terrible God and he might do awful things to me if I don't. It's less a matter of that than it is a commendable caution, a desire to, I want to be right where God wants me, and I'm careful to do that. And so if we go back to our Genesis chapter 6 passage, we read in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So now we have a description of the general mindset of the world around him. And then we come down to verse 8 and we read, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why did Noah find that favor in the eyes of the Lord? Because he had a reverent fear of God. We could put it this way, point B. His faith produced a watchful vigilance against transgressing the instruction of God. And I got this wording out of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I really liked the wording and thought I'd share it with you. So Noah's faith produced a watchful vigilance against transgressing the instruction of God. So our passage in Genesis 6 says, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So this idea of reverent fear, of Noah walking with God out of reverent fear, there was a watchful vigilance. In other words, God spoke to him and said, this is what you were to do. Here's what I'm going to do. This is what I want you to do. And Noah believed God. He had faith that what God says is true and that what God says he will do. And so now he was being careful. He was looking at his own life to be careful that in every way he would not in some way disobey what God had told him to do. He wanted to be sure he was acting in integrity, that he was doing what God said. Well, obviously, that's an application we need to make into our own lives. So point C, God wants you to walk in the fear of the Lord. God wants you to walk in the fear of the Lord. The expression fear of the Lord is a very common biblical expression. Walking in reverent fear of the Lord is, according to the Scripture, the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. We see that in multiple places, but in Psalm 110 or 111, verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding." We see in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, "The beginning of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So obviously this concept of fear of the Lord is a good thing. A person comes to understand the fear of the Lord by fostering a high regard for God's Word. And to illustrate that, I want you to turn with me, please, back to Proverbs chapter 2. I'm just going to begin reading with verse 1. "My son, if you receive my words..." Now let's pause there and think, even though David talking to his son Solomon, this applies to us as well. And this is God's word. "My son, if you receive my words," God's words, "and treasure up my commands with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek for it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." That passage goes on. There's a lot of great truth there. I would encourage you to go home and study that and the verses that follow as well. But let's just focus on that right now. "Receive my words and treasure up my commands within you." What does it mean? I mean, if I ask you today, do you believe the Word of God? I think every one of us say, yes, I believe the Word of God. But do we receive God's Word? What do we mean by receive God's Word? Well, He explains it. Treasuring His commands within you. That you are attentive to what He has to say. That you are eagerly seeking it out. You're calling out for insight. Matter of fact, He says in verse 4, "If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure." Now the truth is that every one of us here has things that we do like that. We search for things, we seek for things like they are precious to us. Now, maybe you've never gone on a treasure hunt, but I guarantee you've been to work. And you've probably been to work at times when you wish you could be somewhere else. Why do you keep going? Because of the money. Because that's how you're going to get paid. That's how you're going to pay your bills. That's how you're going to get food on the table. That's how you're eventually going to have enough money to invest in other things like purchase of cars or property. That's how you're going to be able to establish a savings account. Matter of fact, we work for decades on end in order to do that, and it's appropriate, as well we should. The truth is that sometimes we are so involved in that that it's like we are on a search for hidden treasure. That we are hoping that we're finally going to be able to have enough that we could say, "Soul, sit back and take it easy because you've got it made for the rest of your days." How often is that your attitude toward reading the Word of God? if you receive my words like that, if you treasure up my commands like you treasure your checkbook, your savings account, your property, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. You don't understand the fear of the Lord? The likelihood is you haven't spent enough time searching for it. You're not spending time in the Word of God. You don't have the knowledge of God. You have some knowledge, but you're not really getting wisdom or understanding. You see, the fear of the Lord has a practical impact on a person's everything in that person's life. If a person has the fear of the Lord, it impacts every area. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. I want you to note when I read this verse for you that this is written to, we could say, by way of application, to an employee. Servants and masters. But servants, you're serving somebody. Employee, you're serving somebody. So think about that. He says, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now here's why this is important. Because it is understood that, as they say, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And so, yeah, the boss is out of the office. You kind of let down your guard. You don't work quite as diligently as you were. And now we've got a Bible verse that says, when your boss steps out of the office, you ought to be working just as diligently as when he's standing right beside you. Not because of who your boss is here on earth, but because of who your boss is in heaven. Your fear of the Lord. In other words, if you have a fear of the Lord, every area of your life is impacted by that. That's what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. And Noah was a man who did that. Number three, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household. This, of course, is taken directly from verse 7 of our Hebrews 11 passage. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So let's first think about the construction of the ark. Point A, because of his faith, Noah's vocation became boat building. His vocation became boat building. We talk about a vocation. What do you do for a living? Now, most of you can say, I'm retired. Okay, well, what did you do for a living? That's what we're talking about here. So whatever it was that you earned your living with, that's your vocation. It's what you commit yourself to. And Noah's vocation became boat building. Now, the Bible doesn't say how long it took Noah to build the ark. There are a couple of clues that we could go with. Going back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, we read that after Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, and then immediately following this, we have the account of the building of the ark. Matter of fact, in chapter 7, verse 6, we read, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. So we've got 500 years old when Shem, Ham, and Japheth were born. And maybe he started the ark before that. Maybe he didn't start the ark until after that. But there's that 500-year mark. And now we've got 600 years and the floods came. So we're looking at a 100-year period. It may have taken close to 100 years. Some believe that Genesis chapter 6 verse 3 indicates that it took 120 years. Chapter 6 verse 3 says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And there are some scholars who believe that that meant from the time that Noah was told his days shall be 120 years, that meant 120 years from now, I'm going to destroy everybody on the earth except you, Noah, and your family. So maybe it was 120 years. At any rate, what we need to note here is that this was not a hobby project. I know some of your hobbies and your projects go on a long time. This was not a hobby project. This was a monumental undertaking that spanned many, many decades, if not a full century and more. So when I say he constructed an ark, this isn't like, you know what? I think I'll spend the next few months doing this. No, this was a vocation. And he believed, point B, that his obedience would impact his family. Noah believed, and the word believe is just the verb form of faith. Noah had faith that his obedience would impact his family. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. This was going to impact his family. Another verse about Noah found in the New Testament is 1 Peter 3:20. That says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And I find it interesting that as we read through the Bible and we see repeated references to Noah, as often as not, there is not just the reference to the fact that Noah was saved, but that it was Noah and his family. It was Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. It was Noah and 7 others. It was these 8 people. So in other words, Noah's response to God impacted other people. It impacted his family. What can we apply to our lives when it comes to this thought? Point C, your faith is not just about you. Your faith is not just about you. Having faith in Jesus Christ is a personal matter. If you talk to someone about their faith, you may get a response, say, well, you know, that's personal. That's just between me and God. And having faith in Jesus is a personal matter. But you can't ride the coattails of another into heaven. Now, that's an old colloquialism. I'm trusting most of you have heard of it. We don't have coattails much anymore. But it means that it's not like you can grab hold of your godly mother or father's clothes, and when they start to go to heaven, you're just going to be dragged along with them, so you get in too. It doesn't work that way. You can't ride the coattails of another in order to get into heaven. As a matter of fact, back in John chapter 8, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders. The religious leaders said to him, Abraham is our father. In other words, we're with Abraham on this. Wherever Abraham goes, that's where we're going. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. And then he goes on in verse 44 to say, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. In other words, you may be physical descendants of Abraham, but you're not getting to heaven on Abraham's faith, because you are actually the children of the devil. You have rejected the truth. You can't ride the coattails of another to heaven. Now, you must personally receive Christ as Savior by faith. We know that to be true. That's why it says in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. We must personally accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So is faith personal? It is absolutely personal, and it is essentially personal. You must have personal faith in Christ in order to get to heaven. But your faith is not a private matter. And here I want to draw the distinction between personal and private. Jesus said that you must confess your faith in a manner that declares to others that you are a follower of him, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. We read it in one of several spots. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm talking to a bunch of churchgoers here. My guess is that if I ask you, have you acknowledged Christ before men, you'd say, yep, I have. But let's take a step back and look at this from another perspective. Because although I doubt that any of you have gone so far as to deny Jesus Christ before men, let me ask a question that I asked you earlier. If we were to ask a random Joe in your neighborhood or with whom you work or whatever it may be about your life, would they know you're a Christian? I mean, oftentimes we take our faith very personally, but we also take it very privately. And we don't talk about that kind of stuff to other people. In other words, we don't acknowledge that before men. Now, you may say, wait a minute, I've never denied Jesus Christ, But Jesus said, you must acknowledge me before men. And if you're not doing that, the bottom line is that as far as these other people are concerned, you're no different from the rest of them. You're not a follower of Christ. I don't know what you are, but you're not a follower of Christ. Surely I would have known that. Is that how others would respond? Jesus also indicated that the daily practice of your faith should be a public testimony to your commitment to Him. Listen to these familiar words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine where? Before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And by the way, when it says, so that they may see your good works, we're not talking about the, oh, that was a good person. Go to any funeral anywhere, and I guarantee somebody's going to say, well, I just remember he was such a good person. And that, regardless of how terrible they may have been, that's just your obligatory, you got to say this at somebody's funeral. So I hear this all the time. Obviously, I've done a lot of funerals in my day. I've sat with a lot of families who have just told me he or she was just such a good person. And I don't want to know what they think about whether or not they were good. I want to know whether or not they have their faith in Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus said, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works, it is not so that somebody can show up at your funeral and say, well, yeah, I know that was a good person. Listen to the rest of what he said, so that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, it's not going to be about you, it's going to be about the God that you serve. And to say that others can see your good works is to say that they are looking at you and saying, I know that that person is a follower of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Your faith is not just about you. It is not a private matter. It's about your family. It's about your children. Ephesians 6:4 specifically says, fathers, and this applies to mothers as well. Fathers and mothers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. One of the most common spiritual crimes that I see and hear repeated all over in Christian circles is for a parent to say, I'm not going to force my religion on my kids. I'll let them make their own decisions. Do you know what decision they're going to make? Do you know what is in the heart of every individual? We are sinners by birth and we are sinners by choice. We will make bad decisions. If you say, I'm going to let my kids make their own decision about God, you are abandoning them to the devil and to hell. We're not at liberty to say, I'm not going to force my religion upon them. I should be telling them about Jesus Christ from the time they are born. I should be promoting what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. My faith needs to involve my children and my grandchildren. I have an obligation scripturally to do that. Your faith is not just about you. It's about your family, your children. It's about your extended family, your friends, your neighbors, your acquaintances. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus had cast the demons out of one particular man, and it was well known all around. And this man came in verse 39. He said, I want to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said in verse 39, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This man wasn't thinking, well, my faith now is a very personal faith. This is just between me and God. I'm not going to tell other people about that. No. Jesus said, you go home, meaning not just your immediate family, but your family and all of those in your neighborhood, and indeed, according to this, all over the town, the city where he was living. That's what God wants from us. Your faith is personal, but it is not private. It's about your extended family, friends, neighbors, and acquaintances. It's about all those who are lost and in need of salvation. And so just before Jesus ascended to heaven, and the next time he comes, it's going to be coming back for us. Just before he ascended to heaven, he said this to his disciples, to those who were his followers. in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, go and make disciples of all nations. Does that sound private to you? That's not private. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's not private. We are called to spread our faith. Our Hebrews key verse, 11:7, points to even more lessons for our spiritual benefit. So we're going to return there next week. Meanwhile, I want you to ask yourself these three questions. Number one, does your life demonstrate that you believe everything God says? Does your life demonstrate that you believe everything God says? Not just that you say you do. Does your life demonstrate that? Question number two, is your faith producing a devotion to God that strives to obey Him in every way? Is your faith producing a devotion to God that strives to obey Him in every way? And then finally, number three, is your personal faith in Jesus having a public impact on the lives of those around you? Is your personal faith in Jesus having a public impact on the lives of those around you? Let's pray. Lord, you have challenged us this morning through the example of Noah. Noah was in a wicked world, just as we are in a wicked world, in a world that needs to hear the gospel. Lord, most of us here are church folks, but whether everybody here is truly a follower of Jesus Christ, only you know. You know the hearts of all. If there are any here today who've come under conviction, realizing that they have claimed to be followers of Jesus, but they're not really following, then my prayer is that today would be the day of salvation. My desire is that even before they leave here today, that they would bow in prayer and acknowledge that we are sinners, that I am a sinner separated from you and deserving of hell, but that you loved me and you sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for my sins, that he died in my place, was buried, and rose to life, and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you except through him. I pray that each person who comes to that realization would pray even right now and ask you to come into their lives, to forgive their sins, and to be their Savior and their Lord and their Master. And I pray for each of us who has already made such a commitment, Lord. We likely have come under conviction today too, realizing that we're not living the godly life like we ought to be living. We're not following Noah's example as we ought. Help us, Lord, to be more fully committed to you, to living out our faith that believes that what you say is true and that others can see it in our lives. Lord, help us to go from here with a fresh sense of commitment to who you are. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the unbelievers honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen and God bless.